Continue with our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Hebrews, and I have a confession to make. I'm trying to balance, to strike a balance between being thorough and being intolerably tedious. With that in mind, God willing, we expect to finish chapter 7 today. But that represents a lot of material. So after a brief introduction, we'll jump right into the text and fill in the details along the way as we go. What the author established last time is so compelling and so consequential that it merits a thorough explanation and a careful defense. And that's what the author is offering here. Indeed, what he established last time represents a dramatic shift in the way that God's people are being called to relate to Him. But once we begin to understand how the worship of God has been transformed by Jesus Christ, this complicated explanation and defense start to flow with an unequivocal logic. Now, keep in mind that the author of Hebrews is writing to an audience of early Jewish converts to the Christian faith. He's teaching them about the role of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, about who He is, and what He's accomplished on our behalf. He has expressed concern that his readers might yet drift away from their newfound faith in Jesus and presumably turn back to the law. So he grounds them in an understanding of the promised Messiah that is perfectly reflected in Christ. And he warns them about the price of unfaithfulness that we may each yet pay. You see, there is a salvation unto eternal life that is ours forever when we believe in Jesus, but there's also a salvation from the burdens of this life that can be ours here and now, a rest from fear and despair. Because Jesus Christ is our great high priest who passed through the heavens, He can sympathize with our weaknesses, even though He Himself was without sin. That makes Him our compassionate high priest, who invites us to come boldly before His throne of grace, where He freely offers mercy and grace in our time of need. For Jesus is both our King and our priest. You may recall in chapter 5, the author reminds his readers of Melchizedek, a character whose name is mentioned only twice in the Hebrew Bible. He is presented as a type or an example of the kind of priest and king that Jesus is for us. You see, the combination of priest and king would be a foreign concept to this Jewish audience because they knew by their law, kings had to come from the line of David and priests had to come from the line of Levi. But before the time of Abraham, God had already been known by those who sought Him and by those to whom the knowledge of God had been passed down. And that very truth is acknowledged in this person of Melchizedek, a king who served as a priest before the Most High God, before God ever established a priesthood or a law. He was the king who presided over an early version of Jerusalem, and so he's known as the King of Peace. And he was also named Melchizedek, which means King of Righteousness. Last time, the author recalled the story of this mysterious priest king from Genesis chapter 14, where Melchizedek brought out bread and wine for Abraham and blessed him as he returned victorious from battle. And Melchizedek also blessed the God Most High, whom he credits with having delivered your enemies into your hands, as he put it to Abraham. The story there goes on to detail how Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth part of all the spoils of his recent conquest. And this simple story is used by the author of Hebrews to demonstrate to his Jewish readers how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. He wants to show them how the priesthood of this Melchizedek is greater even than the Levitical priesthood, so that they might understand how the priesthood of Jesus is greater still. Not only did Father Abraham give him a tithe of his plunder, the sons of Levi, who received tithes from the people according to the law, yes, even the sons of Levi, who would receive the priesthood according to the law, in effect paid a tithe to Melchizedek through Abraham, because as their ancestral father, they were said to be in the loins of Abraham when he offered his tenth. Thus, the author maintains the priesthood of Melchizedek is demonstrably greater than the Levitical priesthood, and he will argue the priesthood of Jesus is greater still. Although Melchizedek was just an ordinary man, neither his ancestry nor his death is recorded in Scripture. And on that basis, the writer uses an argument from silence to offer up this Melchizedek as a type or example of the eternal priesthood of Jesus Christ, an eternity that's only typified in Melchizedek but fully realized in Jesus. And all of this is leveraged by the author against the fulcrum of this messianic prophecy that we find in Psalm 110, verse 4, which reads, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, as chapter 6 came to a close, we were told that Jesus enters the presence behind the veil in an ongoing, eternal way, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You know, the human high priest could only enter there behind the veil once a year on the Day of Atonement. And even then, he would have to first undergo a ritual cleansing to purify himself of his own sin. Jesus is our great high priest in part because he does not suffer from these limitations. He is without sin. He offers himself up as the perfect sacrifice for our sin. And he lives forever. For those of us who have believed in Jesus, the hope that we have in him is truly an anchor for our soul. So we begin our material this morning at chapter 7, beginning with verse 11. "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron?" Well, we all know that "therefore" is a conjunction, and it's used here to bring the preceding argument to a close and begin this new section. The word "perfection" used here is not about being sin-free, but rather being complete. "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood," that is to say, if God's plan to redeem mankind could be brought to completion through the Levitical priesthood, then what further need was there that another priest should rise? When read in light of Psalm 110, verse 4, the clear implication is that perfection cannot be achieved through the Levitical priesthood. Otherwise, there would be no need for a Messiah at all. Likewise, by making this parenthetical reference to the law, for under it, referring to the Levitical priesthood, the people received the law. By bringing it up like this, our author links this law of Moses and the Levitical priesthood in a way that makes it clear God's plan to redeem mankind could not be brought to completion through either of these things. Therefore, the Levitical priesthood has come to an end, and the practice of law-keeping under that priesthood is now obsolete, because Christ has fulfilled the law and established a new covenant in his blood. Now, no one is saying that the law itself was somehow flawed or wrong, but it was simply never intended to save souls by itself. From the beginning, it has only been a picture of the salvation that's ours by faith. The law of the Ten Commandments would teach us the need for a Savior, and the law of Moses would teach us the need for a substitutionary sacrifice, where the innocent is sacrificed for the guilty. As Paul notes in Galatians 3:24, the law was our teacher to lead us to faith in the promise of a Messiah, a promise that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But once a person has learned to have faith, there is no more need to have the law as a teacher. What further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Well, it was needed because the old order could not redeem us. This then spotlights the contrast between the priesthoods of Melchizedek and the priesthood of Aaron. A priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek would be eternal, while the order of Aaron was only ever for a time. Verse 12. For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. That the priesthood being changed refers to a change that has already taken place. As one scholar explained, what the writer means is that the law has been transformed in light of Christ's coming to earth. The Levitical priesthood comes to an end, and the role of the law is changed because both the priesthood and the law have been fulfilled in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Verse 13. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. Now we know that the reference here to he of whom these things are spoken is a reference to Jesus rather than Melchizedek. One reason we know that is because it says right here it's a distinction based on tribe or heritage, and the one thing we know for sure about Melchizedek is that we don't know anything about his genealogy. So we understand verse 13 to say that Jesus belongs to another tribe, and we know he does, from which no man has officiated at the altar. That is to say, Jesus is our great high priest, even though he does not trace his heritage to Levi. For so long as the law had been in effect, the only men who ever officiated at the altar were Levites. Verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. For it is evident is a phrase in an emphatic form, meaning this is entirely clear. The tribe of Judah, of course, is the tribe of King David, and Revelation 5, verse 5 confirms that Jesus is both the Lion of Judah and the Root of David. Of course, Moses said nothing about a priesthood coming from the tribe of Judah. That's the point. Verse 15 and 16. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. So the fact that's far more evident here is that perfection was never available through the Levitical priesthood or through the law. As clear as it is that Moses spoke nothing concerning a priesthood from Judah, which is pretty clear, even so, it is yet far more evident that the Old Testament law and priesthood could never save us. But in Jesus, there arises another priest in the likeness of Melchizedek. He is the unnamed subject of verse 15, who has come, in verse 16, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. So it is that the author contrasts the basis or foundation of the Levitical priesthood with that of the priesthood of Christ. One comes to us according to the law of a fleshly commandment, while the other comes to us according to the power of an endless life. Why then does he refer to the law as a fleshly commandment? Didn't the law of Moses come from God? Yes, of course. But as scholars explain, the author is not using the word in the sense of being carnal, the way it's often used in the New Testament. Instead, here it means according to the flesh in the sense of relating to human ancestry. And that actually makes good sense, especially when it's compared to the power of an endless life. You see, the priesthood of Jesus is superior to that of the Levites because it's grounded in the power of an endless life, his endless life. And power in this context doesn't refer to strength per se, but to effectiveness. Again, the law and the Levitical priesthood with its animal sacrifices was never a complete solution. It was never effective to save us from the penalty of our sins. Indeed, from before the time of Moses and even before the time of Abraham, mankind was only ever saved by faith in God and not by works of righteousness offered in our own strength, for we are fallen creatures, and we cannot rise except by God's grace. The priesthood of Christ is in the likeness of Melchizedek, who symbolically had neither beginning of days nor end of life, as we were told back in verse 3. And so what Melchizedek was symbolically, Jesus is in reality. Verse 17, for he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Once again, the author grounds his thesis here in the Old Testament for his Jewish audience, and he grounds it with David in Psalm 110, verse 4, which in turn begins with Abraham way back in Genesis 14. And here he emphasizes the forever quality of the messianic priesthood of Christ that was the subject of David's prophetic psalm and was symbolized by the priesthood of Melchizedek. Verse 18, for on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. Scholars agree that this verse refers to the former regulation from the Mosaic law concerning that priestly descent through the line of Levi and doesn't really refer to the entire law itself. And the idea of the annulling means to abolish, to put away, or even to reject. And so this distinction will become important later. The reason for setting aside this rule is because it was always weak and unprofitable. It was only ever intended as an illustration of what Christ would do and not as a substitute for it. Once again, the idea behind its weakness and unprofitableness is that it's ineffective. Verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The law gave us a picture of our atonement and the hope of access to God, but it only became effective in Jesus. Compared to the law of the Levitical priesthood that made nothing perfect, the author points his readers to Jesus, who is bringing continually a better hope through which we draw near to God. And notice by the use of the word we, he includes himself, the author does, among those who enjoy this better hope. Verse 20. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, well, we considered this oath issue back in chapter 6, verse 17, when it first came up. And as you may recall, it flows from that language of Psalm 110, verse 4, which begins, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You see, God made this promise about the Messiah, and then he affirmed this promise with his own oath. On that basis, the author offers a further contrast between the priesthood of Jesus and that of the Levites, saying he, Jesus, was not made priest without an oath, verse 21. For they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him, God, who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. They, the Levites, became priests without an oath. But Jesus became a priest with an oath by God, which we find in Psalm 110, verse 4, and find repeated again here. Once again, the emphasis is on the forever quality of the messianic priesthood, a fact that is made even more certain by the oath of God himself. Verse 22. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Now, surety is another word for a guarantee, or in this case, a guarantor. In the language of our modern law, a surety is a person who puts themselves at risk to ensure the performance of a contract or other obligation such that in the event of a default by the one assured, the surety steps in to fulfill the duties of the defaulting party in the agreement. Now, the word covenant, meanwhile, is rendered testament in the King James Version, and it refers to a disposition, often suggesting the idea of a last will and testament that describes the final disposition one makes of his or her earthly possessions. But covenant can also mean a contract, and that seems to be the sense in which it's being used here. Of course, a contract is just an agreement between two or more parties that defines or describes their relationship. In a business transaction, it describes what's being exchanged and what each party can expect from the other. In Scripture, the word covenant is used to denote the close relationship which God entered into, first with Noah, then Abraham, and afterward through Moses and the people of Israel. In this case, the idea of a better covenant is a matter of kind, not degree. You see, it's not that Jesus became priest by a better oath, for the Levites became priests by the fleshly commandment and not by any oath of God ever. But so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. One scholar has described this better covenant as follows. It is a free manifestation of divine love, guaranteed or assured by the sacrificial death of Christ, which aims to offer mankind life in communion, that is, in relationship with God, so that we might enjoy the treasure of His grace here and now, and the earthly inheritance then and there. Surely Jesus brings us a better covenant. Verse 23. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. Well, that makes sense. The author introduces another feature here. It favorably contrasts the priesthood of Christ with that of the Levites. The Levites were set apart for service to God, but they were still just men. It all began with Aaron, but after him, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. Yes, it's true, a human priest can only preside for so long before death ends his tenure. And because each man is different, having their own unique talents and vulnerabilities, the proliferation of priests also produced a wide variety of results. But he, verse 24, he, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Jesus is our great high priest in part because he continues forever, and because he continues forever, he has an unchangeable priesthood. Because priests had to be replaced when they died, the old covenant priesthood was governed by that genealogical requirement. You had to come from the line of Levi. That's the thing that's been called the fleshly commandment. But that requirement's utterly unnecessary in the case of Christ because he continues forever. So there isn't any need to have a rule describing the attributes of the one who might replace him. Verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, I know this stuff gets a little thick in places, but this ought to get our attention. Isn't this a sweet statement of Christ's power to save us and his constant desire to facilitate and further our relationship with God? He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. As one writer pointed out, we could not hope to draw near eternally to the eternal God through a dead priest, but Jesus is able to save completely all those who come to God through him. Indeed, he is the only one who is able. For as he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one enters the kingdom of God except through me. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, where he lives to make intercession for us. Consider how Paul reflected on this truth in Romans 8, 31 through 34. I'll just read the section. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. As one writer put it, there in perfect harmony with the will of the Father, Jesus takes us with him into the Father's presence in order that whatever he himself enjoys of his Father's love may become ours also. Verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Now you see the flow of the author's argument being bound together here, beginning with this summary of the character of Christ, things that made him a high priest who was fitting for us. So Jesus is holy, that is to say, pure, perfect, untainted by sin. He is harmless, innocent, the NIV says, blameless. He is undefiled, unspoiled, free from anything that would in any way disqualify him from priestly service. He is separate from sinners and has become higher than the heavens. These two descriptors seemingly belong together, particularly if the separation that the author has in mind is spatial, one being here, one being over there. You see, Jesus is separate from us sinners since we're down here and he's become higher than the heavens. Of course, it's also true that Jesus is separate from sinners in a moral sense, but that would seem more closely connected with the previous verse, whereas this statement seems to focus on physical separation. The idea that Jesus has become higher than the heavens affirms his exalted dignity, the dignity in which he rules with the Father over all creation. Verse 27, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the people's, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. When the law was administered by human priests, the priest would offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for those of the people. You see, as a sinful man, the priest could not intercede before God on behalf of the people if he was defiled by his own sin, so he would have to purify himself before he could offer sacrifices for the people. But that ritual purification of the high priest took place once a year, not daily, as suggested here. Sin offerings were made regularly on behalf of the people, so the author might just be joining the two concepts together. Moreover, while the priest was to intercede for the people, he was still one of them. But either way, as our great high priest, what is clear is that Jesus doesn't need to offer daily sacrifices for us, for he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And he doesn't need to make a sacrifice for himself because he himself is without sin. As one writer put it, Jesus has no need to offer a sacrifice for himself. Rather, he has offered the sacrifice of himself. And that sacrifice was sufficient to forgive all sin, once for all people, once for all time. Finally, verse 28. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weaknesses, But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. This final verse once again summarizes the key difference between Christ and the Levitical priests. We're told that the law appointed as high priests men who have weaknesses. And that was one of the fundamental limitations of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Not only was the blood of innocent animals insufficient to pay the price for our sins, that blood was offered as a sin sacrifice by men who had their own weaknesses. They sin, they die, and thus cannot perform their duties perfectly, and certainly not forever. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Now, as one scholar proposed, it would be unwise to suggest that the Levitical priesthood and the law both failed in any sense that would make the coming of Christ some kind of a divine plan B. Okay? On the contrary, the simple fact is that from the beginning, God never intended for either of these things to bring about salvation. In other words, we would never want to say that the law has been repealed or revoked. Rather, it has been fulfilled in Christ just as it has been transformed by Christ. It is no longer a law written on tablets of stone, but now written on the hearts of those who believe. On the other hand, the Levitical priesthood itself has been canceled. It could never offer us real redemption. Instead, it simply served as a pattern for the priesthood of Christ, and now that Christ has come, the pattern is no longer needed. Of course, God made that fact abundantly clear when he allowed the temple to be destroyed in 70 AD, making the whole system of sacrifice impossible to observe, as the law required. On the other hand, the priesthood itself has not been destroyed. Rather, it has been perfected in the person of Christ, who offers us lasting redemption by grace through faith. But there can only ever be one priesthood at a time, and since Jesus is the eternal fulfillment of the priestly role, it's obvious that the Levitical priesthood had to come to an end when Jesus became our great high priest. Like the priests of old, Jesus also died. But his death did not bring about an end to his priesthood. Instead, in a compelling sense, his death and his resurrection, his ascension, and his seating at the right hand of God actually inaugurated his priesthood. His death marked the end of the old covenant, and his resurrection ushered in the better one. No longer would daily sacrifices of burnt offerings be a necessary part of the way we relate to God. No longer would our connection to God be defined by law-keeping and rituals. God has removed the human mediator and replaced him with his own Son, such that we now have direct access to God through Christ. Because Jesus came into this world in human flesh, he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, even though he himself was without sin. Because he passed through the heavens, he is now our great high priest, our compassionate high priest, who invites us to come boldly before his throne of grace in our time of need. For Jesus is both our priest and our king, not for a time, but for all time. Just as he has transformed the priesthood and the law, he also transforms us from people in the grips of sin and death to people who have been set free to worship and serve with him forever. So live like a forgiven person, not defeated by your sin, but victorious in your redemption. Seek justice for the oppressed. Show mercy to the lost, and walk humbly with Jesus, who makes it all possible every day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, by which you reveal so much of yourself to us. We thank you for being righteous and holy, and also for being merciful and kind. We praise you as the Most High God, eternal and unchanging, and we are grateful that you loved us so much. You sent Jesus to die for our sins, and then set him in the place of priest to intercede daily with you on our behalf. We thank you, Lord, that on the cross you paid our price at your expense and set us free from rituals and law-keeping. Thank you for our Savior who makes the way clear. We love you, and we find our hope in you, an anchor for our soul. In Jesus' name, amen.